Let's turn to the Gospel of John as we finish chapter 19 today, verses 38 through 42. Let us hear the Word of God. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word and that you inspired it by the Holy Spirit. Now illumine our hearts and our minds by the same Spirit, and Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your word and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So you know, and I know, that the crucifixion of Christ is the very center of the faith. It's the crux of the matter. It's the cross. It's where Christ took our sins upon himself in order that he might impute to us his righteousness. He was counted as sin that we might be counted righteous. And we saw last week that Jesus truly died on the cross. John took pains to tell us that it was a certainty. The soldiers confirmed it by refusing to break his legs. They saw that he was already dead, but one of the soldiers put a spear into his side to make certain. And John was an eyewitness, and he saw the blood and the water come forth, signifying death. And our text tells us today that after the death of Jesus, his body was taken down and lay to rest, even in a new tomb. So here we have another fact. Jesus was buried, and this too is evidence that he has truly died. Pilate certainly would not have allowed Joseph to take the body and to lay him in a tomb if he was not certain about the matter. Well, the burial of Jesus does not often get much attention. We know that. It's the cross. It's the resurrection. But we know that the burial is also part of the gospel that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul tells us what the content of the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the burial of Christ is important. It's here for us in John to meditate upon, to think about. It's part of his humiliation. We think of two stages in the life of Christ. His humiliation as he came down from heaven, became a man, became sin for us, went to the cross, was buried. But then he's laid in the grave, and we might say that's a transition because he's about to be raised a couple of days later and the beginning of his exaltation. With the resurrection, then his ascension, and of course, finally, with his return to this world. And so here is Jesus laid to rest. And it was carefully, his body was carefully and respectfully tended to. Not everyone who was crucified had such a burial. Often they were just thrown into a place of refuse outside of the city. An unclaimed body would have been taken to a garbage dump that was called Gehenna, where there was always a fire burning. And that's so Gehenna, Jesus even used this as a metaphor for hell because the fire never went out. And so the body of Jesus, you see, was taken care of, unlike most criminals who would have died on the cross. And in fact, his body was lavishly prepared. It was placed in a new tomb from a wealthy individual named Joseph, of Arimathea. And so before we look more closely at this text itself today, let's think about not just the body of Christ, but what happened to the soul of Jesus when he died. We would have to go, of course, to other places in the other Gospels. But first of all, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ was unique. He himself was both God and man in one person. Okay, one person with two natures. And when Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered in his human nature. His human nature, his human body and soul. Being human means you have a body and a soul. It was his body that suffered the pain and agony of the cross. His soul suffered the torments of God's wrath being poured out on him on the cross. And so when he died, it was his human nature that died, not his divine, because God cannot die. So when his body was laid in the tomb, where did his soul go? This is a question that people have different answers for, but I'm convinced that the spirit, the soul of Jesus, went directly to his heavenly Father, went directly to heaven. Luke 23:46 says that when he died, as he was dying, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus, remember, told the thief beside him, the one who believed in him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today I am going to be with my Father. You'll go with me." But we do recite the Apostles' Creed, as we will next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But we say in there that he descended into hell. Now that's a phrase that was a late addition to the creed, by the way, just by way of information, around the 4th century. And because of that phrase and because of a passage in 1 Peter, some actually think that Jesus, that in his spirit, he actually paid a visit to hell, between his death and resurrection. Well, like I said, there's different views about this. John Calvin thought that the phrase should be left in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus did descend into hell, but his view of the descent into hell was that he descended into hell on the cross, not after he died, but before he died. He would have changed the Apostles' Creed, the order of things. He would have said that Jesus is crucified, he descended into hell, he died, and was buried. That's one view that I tend to think has much merit. But when Jesus died, we can say this, that his soul was separated from his body. That's what happens when anyone dies. Your soul and your body are separated. Your body ceases to function. Yes, that's an indication of death. But death is actually a separation. So his body was laid in the tomb. His spirit went to heaven and, of course, was reunited with his body at the resurrection. Just like your body, when it's laid in the grave, will be there in the grave. But your soul, if you're a Christian, will go to be with the Father in heaven. And on the day of Christ's return, at the resurrection, your body and your soul will be reunited, just as it was for Jesus. So Christ's burial is important. Part of the gospel we preach. Gospel means good news. So how is the burial of Christ good news for us? Well, it is good news because Christ has gone to the grave for you. He has sanctified the grave for all believers. And so that grave should hold no terror for those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood. And so our covenant head was buried. And that means that by faith you and I have been buried with him. And Romans 6 says this. It says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so if you and I have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, we are united to him in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And Romans 6 talks about that we've been baptized into Christ. I believe that's talking about not water baptism, but what water baptism represents. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how we are united to Jesus. And so we are buried with Christ. Our sins have been buried and laid in the grave, as it were. And we have been raised with him. And one day our bodies will be raised as well. Because where Christ went, we will go. We will follow him as he has made the way for us. And of course, on the day of his return, the bodies will be resurrected and will be reunited, body and soul, but also with the Lord, more importantly, forever and ever. So let me ask you this morning, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of the grave? You know that is where we are all headed. But some people are afraid of death because they see it as being final, that you die and that's it. Your life is over. You cease to exist. Well, that is not true, of course. Your soul lives forever. It is immortal. But we need to know this. The Bible teaches not that you will cease to exist. It teaches that your body and soul will live forever somewhere. The Bible does not teach what has been called annihilationism. Annihilationism is a heresy that says that the unbeliever, the unsaved, at the point of death, will not be eternally tormented in hell, but will simply be destroyed and cease to exist. Well, I believe that that's based upon a faulty interpretation of the Bible. And those who hold to sound doctrine have never really embraced this truth, or this lie, I should say, of annihilationism. So the Bible says that the wicked will suffer eternal conscious torment for all eternity. But it also says that believers will enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. All because Jesus died, was buried, and overcame the grave by his resurrection. So looking now at the text, in verse 38, it says, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus. John wouldn't have said he was a disciple if he wasn't really a disciple. He was a true believer in Jesus. But secretly, for fear of the Jews. It's the first and the last time that we hear anything about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We've already been introduced to Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night, probably again because of fear of the Jews. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And so it is sinful fear that leads us to hide our faith in Jesus, to think that we can be a secret disciple. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you conceal that fact, not only are you sinning, but you're missing out. You're missing out on the greatest joy and purpose of being saved. And that is to share the good news of what God has done and will do for those who trust him. Remember what Jesus said. He said, you are the light of the world. You, Christian, are the light of the world. What are you supposed to do with that light? He said, you don't hide it under a basket, but you put it on a stand. Right? You all have lamps at home, and you don't put your lamp in a closet, turn it on and close the door. No, you put it up on a table so that it can share light in the room. And so that's what we're supposed to do. If Jesus was not ashamed to die publicly, the shameful death of the cross, then should we who know him be ashamed of him? Of course not. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So the Christian faith is not a private affair. It's not a private religion. Your faith is personal. And in some aspects, it is private. But you can never keep it to yourself. It's not 100% private. It's personal, but it's meant to be given away. So there's no such thing. There should be no such thing as a secret believer. In fact, Joseph and Nicodemus, they were secret believers, but then they came out. They came out as those who confessed Christ publicly. And so I have to say that this is a challenge. We talked about it in Sunday school today, that each one of us face all the time as Christians, is this fear of man, this fear that something, you know, that if we speak for the Lord, there's going to be some kind of comeback. And we don't want to go through that. We don't want to have to suffer. So we hold back our witness for the Lord. And I have to say, of course, that in my own life, I find that hesitancy to be there. And so just because I'm up here preaching, this is a lot easier for me than it is to be out and to witness to someone who may not want to hear the good news. It's easy to preach to people who've come and want to hear. But to go out in the world and to talk to an unbeliever about Christ is not easy. And that's not easy for me. It's not easy for you. But if you pray and ask the Lord for courage, if you trust Him, if you ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say. What did Jesus say to His disciples? He said, don't study what you're going to say in that hour, but the God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the words to say when you need them. And certainly that was talking about when they were put on trial. But really, every time we are interacting with people and we share the gospel, we're in a sense on trial. And the Lord will give us the words that we need. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, well, they were both wealthy men. And in fact, Matthew's gospel says directly that Joseph was a rich man. And, you know, Jesus once said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The good news is it's not impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And God uses people of means. He used people of means to provide a tomb and a quality burial for His body. And so it doesn't matter really where you are in terms of your own wealth or lack of it. That's no hindrance to Christ. It is a hindrance for us at times because we're far too attached to earthly goods. Material things can easily be obstacles to faith in Jesus, but also to serving Him faithfully because money, again, money tends to puff us up with pride to make us think that we're self-sufficient. And those who are wealthy, you know, like to be well thought of, and that can keep them from coming to Christ and being a witness. And certainly as Americans, we have an abundance of the things of life. We may think, oh, I'm not very wealthy, but we certainly are in comparison to many other people in the world. We should thank God for material blessings, but we should also realize that we need to hold those things loosely. Okay, are you ready and willing to lose a little for Christ? Are you ready and willing to give a little? Are you ready and willing to lose it all for Christ if He calls you to do that? Remember the rich young ruler. Jesus called him. He doesn't call everyone to do this, but He called him to sell everything he had, to give that to the poor, and then come follow Him. And you ask, well, what would I have done in that situation? Well, what will you do each and every day? So the Lord may call on you to give up some things, to lose some things. Well, this young man, sadly, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved those possessions more than Christ. On the other hand, we can look at someone like Moses, who was wealthy as the son of Pharaoh, brought up in Pharaoh's house. But Hebrews 11 says Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And think about it. He esteemed the reproach of Christ as a great treasure, right? That's what we fear. We fear the reproach of Christ. Instead, Moses says it's a treasure, something to be coveted. You can covet the treasures of God. You can covet what is right, earnestly desire the best gifts, Paul said, and so forth. So desire the reproach of Christ is the greatest thing that can happen to you as a Christian in this world. It means that you are being identified with him. Mark 15:43 says Joseph was a prominent council member. He and Nicodemus both, it seems, were members of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling body of the Jews. And so they were well thought of, and they had a high place and respect in Jewish society. And so to come out as disciples publicly, even at this point, would have been ruinous to their social standing. It simply was not going to be a good move for them. And that's probably why they had been secret disciples up until this point. They didn't want to lose their social standing. But at some point, Nicodemus and Joseph had a change of heart, didn't they? What was it that made the change? We wonder. Why did they come forward for the body of Jesus when everyone else had fled the scene practically? The other disciples, not John, but the rest. Spurgeon said it was the power of the cross. It was the power of the cross. We might get into a little speculation here, but I don't think it's too far afield. But think about this, first of all, for Joseph and Nicodemus. It was late. It was very late in the game, if you will. But it wasn't too late. You say, well, it's too late for me. I've been a secret disciple for years, and I'm getting old, and it's just not going to happen now, and it's just too late. No, it's not. It is not too late for you and for me to begin to live boldly for the Lord and to begin to identify with Jesus publicly. The power of the cross can transform your faith and turn that fear and indifference into courageous faith. And there's little doubt that Joseph and Nicodemus saw Christ being crucified. They knew that he had died. They had been witnesses too, it would appear, of the crucifixion. They saw how he suffered, like everyone else. They saw how he suffered with dignity and majesty. And they heard how he prayed for forgiveness for those who put him on the cross and who crucified him. They experienced the darkness like everyone else. For 3 solid hours, the sun refused to shine as Christ hung on the cross and took our sins. They felt the earthquake. They saw people come back from the dead, as the Gospels tell us, came forth from the grave. They knew that mysteriously that veil of the temple had been torn in two. They pondered these things. Surely they did. Now imagine as they saw and watched Jesus suffer on the cross. Imagine their hearts began to melt with the love that was shown from that cross. They were probably thinking the same thing the centurion was who stood by that cross. And when Jesus died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Perhaps that was the moment that they believed and said, we must take our stand. I don't know. But you know, that's what happens when you get a real glimpse of the cross of Christ, when you experience the love of Jesus Christ truly, and not just as an idea, not just as information, but as truth that impacts your life, when you understand who it was who went to the cross, who died there, what great suffering he underwent for our sake that he had to endure, and whose sins he paid for on that cross, that there he was dying for you and for me. When we think about what Jesus did on the cross, who he was, can we go back to business as usual and forget all that he has done for us? Can we go back to our secret life pretending that we're fit right in with the world? Unfortunately, it's very easy to do. Some of you will leave the service today and go back to the business of being a secret Christian, as it were. Do you want to know how to break this pattern of living? Learn to daily meditate on the cross, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for you and His love for other people. Meditate on this great, deep, deep love of Jesus. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If I know that Christ has loved me and He's given Himself for me, and that gives me the confidence that no matter what, no matter who rejects me, it doesn't matter, because I'm accepted and loved by Christ. And that will never change. So start each day at the foot of the cross. Meditate on the death of Jesus for you until your heart is filled with love. Then you'll begin to live for Christ. Then you'll begin to bear fruit for the Lord. Read Psalm 1. It says that the person who meditates on the law day and night will be like a tree planted by rivers of water and will bear fruit in its season. Well, it says meditating on the law. How much more to meditate on the gospel will we be able to bear fruit unto the Lord and live this life that He's called us to live, this life of a disciple. Not a secret disciple, but a public disciple. Remind yourself over and over each day that He loved me and gave Himself for me. And if He gave Himself for me, Lord Jesus, if You gave Yourself for me, then this day I give myself to You. You know, that was John Calvin's prayer at the beginning of every day. Here is my heart. I offer it to You sincerely and promptly. Offer your heart to Christ at the beginning of each day and then live for Him each day. And so 2 Corinthians 5:15 says He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The reason we're secret Christians is because we're living for ourselves still, or to some degree. But He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Again, the idea of the gospel and what Christ did for us makes us ready to offer all for Him. And Isaac Watts captured it very well in his hymn. He says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And then the last verse says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine," and nature is wonderful, it's beautiful, "were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." But when we see the wonder of the cross, then it's a demand that we gladly embrace. And it's not merely that I'm trying to say that you need to start talking about Jesus. No, you need to start living for Jesus. That includes a verbal witness. But your life witnesses everything you do and everything you say. And so, Lord, I offer myself. Isn't that what Paul said? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but offer your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. This is your reasonable service of worship. It is only what we're called to do. It's our duty. Well, Joseph and Nicodemus are wonderful examples for us of the patience of God. They're not examples in the sense that you can wait and be a lazy Christian for years and years and then finally, the end of your life, start doing something. No. They're a negative example to avoid in that sense. But they're a positive example of the patience of God with His people. And so, even though they were late, even though they were secretive Christians for a while, they turned around and God forgave them and God began to use them. And we read about them. Every Christian since John wrote his gospel has heard of Joseph and Nicodemus and what they did for Christ. And so God has been patient with you, and he will forgive you for your lack of courage and your fearfulness. But he will say to you, once you confess that as sin and lay that at his feet, he will say to you, fear not from here on. And so there comes a time in each of our lives to say, you know, I'm going to come out of hiding. I'm going to become a dedicated Christian. And you don't have the privilege of taking Jesus' body off the cross and providing a burial for him, but you do have the privilege to take up your own cross. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you deny yourself and take up your cross. You may not be able to preach a sermon about Jesus on Sunday morning, but you can tell your neighbor what you learned in that sermon about Jesus on Sunday morning. You may not have to give your life to die for Christ, but you can at least give your life for him and your voice to use it to speak for him. You know, the Lord's army is in need of brave soldiers. Each of you are a soldier. If you're a believer, you are in the army of God. But are you a brave soldier? You know, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few, as Jesus said. And truth, where is truth today? We need people who will stand up and defend the truth in the midst of the lies that are being told. And yet, even those people who are telling those lies underneath are hurting. They're wandering around in darkness and emptiness and guilt, and they don't know what to do with it. You and I know. Will you be the one to come forward and show them the way to God? Show them the grace of God. Tell them of the grace of God in Jesus. So now's the time to come forward and be his disciple openly, without apology, without fear, without looking back. Now's the time to come forth in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let the world know that you are a Christian. And that doesn't mean that you're saying, I have arrived. I have become perfect. I have become holy, holier than you. And so let me tell you, no. It's a humbling thing to witness because we know how imperfect we are and we still are called. Because that gospel is a gospel of grace, and you're only telling them from one beggar to another where to find bread, from one sinner to another where to find grace. That's how it works. And you don't have to stand in a pulpit. You don't have to stand on a street corner and preach a sermon. But in your own way, in your own sphere, in some manner, identify with Jesus. Identify with Christ. It doesn't have to be some humongous display, but just the little things will mark you as belonging to Jesus. And as Paul said, I think in Colossians, says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you do that, you will be a faithful and courageous witness for Christ. So Nicodemus and Joseph, they came forward and they provided for the burial of Jesus. It showed that they care. They cared about him. It demonstrated that they were willing to be identified with him. And they honored him in the burial. Well, they didn't lose their reward. Their humble service is being rewarded. And it's been recorded for every generation. And so, as the Bible tells us, those who honor me, I will honor. That's God's promise to you and me. Let's pray.